Well, good morning. I wonder if we could share an Anglican moment. If I say, the Lord is here, can you respond, His Spirit is with us? The Lord is here.
His Spirit is with us.
It's really true, you know. Right here, let's say it again. The Lord is here.
His Spirit is with us.
Oh, now I feel at home. That's good. I would like to say thank you, a heartfelt thank you. Is it coming? There we go. To you all, I'm on sabbatical this semester, writing, and I've tried to say no to just about everything this semester. But when the invitation came from you all to come here, I really felt like I wanted to do this, and I'm really glad I have. I love this church. I really love this church, and the more I get to know you all, I just think there's something very special here, and you very quickly become friends. And this weekend, I've had the chance to laugh with many of you and to cry with some of you and pray with you, and I really cherish you all and what God is doing here. And I'll be praying for you in terms of, I sometimes think of institutions or churches as carrying a charism. There's a gift of the Holy Spirit that's been given. There's a calling that's been given to you. There's a particular way in which you are called to be a church and to be God's presence. And as you discern in difficult times with all the demographic changes in the Silicon Valley and all the headwinds in our culture, what it means to follow Christ faithfully, we'll be thinking about you and praying for you. I love this church. Thank you for your hospitality and your generosity. I don't know if you're aware, but one of our Regent students, Joel Wave. You invited him down here, and I think Joel's had a great time this weekend. It's been great to have him here. You've been a blessing to us both, I know. If you think of it, you can pray for me as I go back. I mean, it's interesting how these things happen in real life. This weekend has happened right in the middle of God doing some things in our lives. You know that prayer, Jesus, tell me to come to you over the water. And the water is not a safe place. But if Jesus tells you to come, you come. Well, we didn't even know we were going to do this 3 weeks ago, but we really felt God's leading, Carolyn and I, and we put our house up for sale. And right in the middle, countertops went in yesterday, the photographer's coming Tuesday, the real estate agents are coming through on Wednesday. But we felt like it was time. We have a very beautiful home on the water, but we felt like it was time just to release the house. We never came to Vancouver to own a house and to trust God. We want to move in closer to be nearer to our students, and we don't know what that looks like. But all of a sudden, it's when Jesus tells you to come, it's over the gunwales and into the sea. And so it's, you know, when I went for a run the other day, I had a call from the real estate agent. We want to show your house. Like, well, no, it's not ready. So we too are with you all, trying to trust God and listen to His voice. Can I say a word about, hope this won't sound too paternalistic, but when we used to do, you know, retreats with young people, I worked with Youth for Christ, we did youth ministry. At this point in their retreat, we tell them, when you go home, do the dishes. When you go home from this retreat, can I just encourage you, you know, maybe you're tired, maybe you stayed up too late, And maybe you're sore from all the sports yesterday, but when you go home, can you be a blessing to your family? Why don't you, if you're married, why don't you say to your spouse, listen, go have a bath. Here's a cup of tea or a glass of wine. I'll put the kids to bed. Let me do the dishes. And it also means it's probably more likely you'll come back to the men's retreat next year. But go home determined to be a blessing, wherever home is for you. To be a blessing to the people who've been carrying responsibilities while you've been here. And then just a couple of comments that, as I've interacted with some of you and listened to some of your questions in response to some of the talks, I just had three sort of introductory things, further thoughts or things that might be helpful. I think, first of all, there's always a balance between structure and freedom. And it's interesting, James already referred to that. There's always a balance between structure and freedom. And I think the freedom is the freedom of love. Love is always free. You're always free to love. And love teaches you how. And so there is some structure, like to the fat prayers we talked about. There's a structure to the Lord's Prayer. And none of this is a matter of there being just one way to do this. In a way, the structure is just scaffolding. It's the bun, not the burger. It's the form, not the content. But there's always a balance between these things. And so in the freedom of love, use the structure. You know, like you just did, James, take breaks, take pauses so you can meditate, or add your own extemporary vocal homemade prayers. But it's all within the freedom of love. Where is the safest place to build a roaring fire? In the fireplace. We want to have the fire in the fireplace, the freedom. There's more freedom when you have structure, and when you can find the balance for that. And I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Structure and freedom belong together. Secondly, when I was talking about imagination yesterday, and this is always a little bit difficult, it's not imagination just as fantasy or just as imagining things. And I talked about this as though I didn't mean to talk about it this way, but as though you're trying to make something real. It's actually precisely the opposite. And Coleridge, a 19th century poet and philosopher, talked about the imagination as an organ of perception. It's more a matter of we want to get rid of the opiates and the fog that we're in that is not letting us see what is actually real. And so the imagination, these skills, imagining it in detail, using the inner senses, is simply a way that the history of the church has told us this seems to be a way to clear the fog, to see what is really real. And so it's a matter of perception more than just imagination or pretending that it's real. It's a matter of trying to see the fact that Jesus is really now exalted on his throne. That's the most real thing of all. And to enter into that reality. So that may be helpful if you think of it as perception, not just as fantasy. And then thirdly, I just wanted to talk about personal guidance, because we've been in the zone yesterday of wanting to hear God speak. As I am placing myself in this scene, I want to hear God speaking to me. And what does that look like? And how do we discern properly the voice of Jesus? It always means there needs to be a context. And the context for it will be the whole of what the Bible teaches. We're never going to be guided in a way that's different than what the whole of the Bible teaches. We learn to know what Jesus' voice sounds like as we are immersed in the Scripture and its teaching. And it's always going to be within the context of the community of faith and your brothers and sisters. You don't just hear alone, but you hear it with others. So those are two basic principles of discernment in terms of God's guidance to me as I listen for the voice of Jesus. Klaus Bockmuhl, one of my former professors, talked about this as a kind of a wedding cake, where in terms of God's guidance, you know, the tiered wedding cake, the bottom layer, God's guidance comes through the Ten Commandments. Is God's guidance is always for how we live in terms of basic biblical ethics. It's something like the Ten Commandments, Old Testament ethics, if you like. And then within that, the next layer of the wedding cake would be New Testament ethics in terms of something like the Sermon on the Mount that you've been going through, you know? And then at the top layer of the wedding cake, but nested within that, is personal guidance. Does that make sense? So it's within the whole of what Scripture teaches that there's a sense of personal guidance, and especially when we're praying in terms of the Spirit of Jesus, in terms of mission, I think we can expect the guidance of Jesus as we're seeking his will. So those are just a few kind of comments as we begin. It's been great interacting with you all about some of this. So short prayers today. Maybe you're glad we finally get to short prayers. The simple things. And the tradition, historically, where we're digging down and excavating, is going to be the desert tradition, the early desert fathers and mothers. And really, the goal here, remember, all of this has been about praying Scripture, getting it into our lives and our lives into Scripture, and these interpenetrating acts of devotion that belong together to pray and to read, and how these things belong together, is this is about praying Scripture continually. That's the thing we're looking for here. And if you want a different subtitle, I would call this The Habits of Highly Effective Hermits. All right. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Pray continually. You could translate that. I am, I confess, a nerdy academic, a scholar, a don, a professor. And what does my profession have a reputation for? Well, among other things, forgetfulness, absent-mindedness. The absent-minded professor is a thing of legend. G.K. Chesterton, for example, once failed to show up for a packed audience at Royal Albert Hall, which included Queen Victoria, and for which he was the featured speaker. He just never showed up. Oops. We have our own stories at Regent College about some of our old-timers, much-loved academics. Jim Houston, the founder of the college, Oxford Don, he's now in his late 90s. He's 95, and he just led a tour to Israel. He's an old Oxford Don who's notorious for this. I was once his TA, and I like the story from another TA about how he was asked, the TA was asked, his Joel, his TA, was asked to look up a number of articles on the geography of the Holy Land as preparation for an article he would write on the subject that Jim would write, because Jim was a former geography professor. So he was going to write an article for a Bible handbook or something. Well, so he had this collection of articles that his TA had found, and he read through article after article thinking, this is no good, this is no good, and so on. Then he found an article that was better. Oh, this is pretty good. This is the sort of thing. Oh, good. I wonder who wrote it. Oh, I did. I know that you've all got to know and love Bruce Waltke. He's another absolutely legendary absent-minded academic. He once missed 3 flights in a row because he was so engrossed in a book he was reading. He would go and sit at the gate and sit down and start reading and miss all the boarding announcements, only have to reschedule and go to another lounge for another flight, and he did this 3 times in a row. And you must know the famous story of him going to a conference in another city and then flying home and phoning Elaine from the airport to come get him. No, she replied on the phone, I can't come to get you. You drove to the conference. I have family roots in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, and there's a professor there who's prone to this sort of thing. I like the story about him setting out, as usual, to walk from downtown over the university bridge to the university. And he was smoking his pipe, and his pipe went out. And on the bridge, he turned around to get out of the wind to light his pipe, and he ended up back at home confused about how he ended up at home. I could go on and on with these stories. Believe me, I've got a lot of them. But there's a more serious kind of absent-mindedness that actually is a very serious spiritual affliction, and it's spiritual absent-mindedness. Do you find that there are large blocks of time, a whole morning, maybe even a whole day, where you realize later that you were literally without a prayer, going about your work, your conversations, your family life, your leisure, entirely unaware that you were living in the presence of God? Oh boy, this is a particular challenge as modern people. I wonder if it's even a particular challenge as men, where we tend to compartmentalize our lives sometimes. But in the modern world, it's so easy to live as if God doesn't exist. There are a lot of great things about modern life and its conveniences, but the conditions of our daily life are a kind of catechism. They teach us how to live very subtly and powerfully, as though we can live without reference to God, at least until a crisis rips into our life and we're aware of how helpless we are and how much we need Him. But our economic life seems to function without God. Our media life seems not very often to refer to God. Technology functions and enhances our powers without reference to God. Our public life treats any talk of God as a matter of private opinion. And science, when it considers God, does so if ever only remotely, it seems. So my colleague Craig Gay, very wise person at Regent College, wrote an excellent book about modern life. The subtitle is, Why It's Tempting to Live as If God Doesn't Exist. There's something about the modern world. Do you feel this temptation? I just want to ask you this morning. How does it show up in your life? The temptation to live as if God doesn't exist. I mean, a lot of the analysis of modernity is about control and exercising control over our environment, control over our powers, control over our life. We are compact, resourceful selves. Well, in this context, the call to pray continually takes on a particular urgency. It is a counter-cultural imperative. Spiritual absent-mindedness. I wonder if this is a particular temptation for us as men, as I say. Most of us probably take some pride in our competency, our resourcefulness to solve problems, to accomplish goals in life, professionally, economically, leaders and family, community, church. We know how to solve problems, analyze, gather resources, plan, execute, evaluate, repeat. But if we're not careful, we can be running ahead of ourselves and doing all this as if God doesn't exist, or our prayers are just for God to bless what we're doing. Bless what we're doing, like saying grace or something. We could do this. There's just a perfunctory nod to God, even at church, if truth be told. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about one last practice of prayer that can help us with this. Habits are important. It's one of the ways that people change and grow. I think people change in the midst of crisis. I think people change as they develop habits. They say, you know, after 6 weeks you've established a habit, it's yours. Habits are one of the ways people grow and change. Habits are the forming of character. Aristotle said character, I like this definition of character, it's my favorite one, ethos or character, he says, is what allows you to predict what someone will do in a new situation. Character is what lets you predict what somebody will do in a new situation, and it's habits that form character. It can prepare you for situations where you're faced with a problem you cannot solve. So I think this habit we're going to talk about this morning can help instill a sense of God's presence in your life moment by moment by moment, in good times and bad. It's a habit for all of us who may oftentimes be tempted to live as if God doesn't exist. First Thessalonians 5:17, prayer without ceasing. Early Christians took this really seriously. This command of Paul, pray continually. This very short verse has a very big ask, right? My professor Gordon Fee used to say, it's not the bits in Scripture that you can't understand that are the problem, it's the bits that you can understand. Like, do everything without complaining or arguing. The problem with that verse is not interpretation. The problem with this verse, pray continually, is it's a big ask. Continually, without ceasing, what about sleep? What about eating? What about shopping? What about bookkeeping? What about Netflix? Is this just hyperbole? Something more like pray a lot? Well, the early Christians took it dead literally. They wanted to be able to pray continually. Actually, literally, they wanted prayer to so impregnate them, to so penetrate their lives, that even during sleep, there'd be a kind of prayer, an offering to God. As they prayed the Psalms, they would have encountered another similar aspiration. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. So the last of the traditions and practices of prayer we're looking at this weekend arises out of the attempt of these early Christians to do this, to do what Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians and what David resolves in Psalm 34. What does it mean to pray always, every moment, in all conditions, all the time, vividly conscious of the presence of God in all things from morning to night? Can I just remind you what we talked about on Friday? That this is what you were made for, to walk in the garden in the presence of God, to walk in His presence. open to God moment by moment. It is the fulfillment of what it means for you to be a human being. You know? It's what completes you as a human being. It is to attain the full dignity of a human being. So we want to ask God to disperse the fog of modern life that chokes our spirit like this smoke all around us, to disperse that, that clouds our vision and dulls our spiritual senses like a narcotic. And here's where some of these habits of highly effective hermits can, I think, help us. You ready to do a little dive into history to see where this comes from? It's a strange world, the 4th century, the desert. Let's take a look at John Cassian's world. I'm going to talk a little bit about John Cassian. Late in the 4th century, the 300s, John Cassian was a restless monk at the monastery in Bethlehem. One day, an old man knocked at the door of the monastery and asked to be received as a novice. He was placed in John Cassian's cell. After a few months, some pilgrims came by and recognized the visitor was no novice, but a famous Egyptian monk, the superior of a large community near the mouth of the Nile. He was AWOL. John Cassian was duly impressed by this fellow who shared his cell, this Egyptian monk. He had fled because he was worried he had become too famous and people were treating him sort of like he was too famous, and he wanted just to be a simple man of prayer. So Cassian talked to him, and they stayed up at night, and he learned all about this remarkable place in Egypt. He wanted to visit the homeland of such sanctity. By this time, pilgrimage to see the Egyptian monks was becoming common enough. Egyptian hermits were already complaining of spiritual tourists. There had been a huge counter-cultural Christian movement in response to the church becoming too worldly. It's the first renewal movement in the history of Christianity. Think of the Jesus people in the 1960s opting out of mainstream society and pursuing a counter-cultural ideal. Something like that here. It's hey, hey, ho, ho, the Roman Empire has got to go. And the people who are being radical, who don't want to just conform to the expectations of the polis, of the city, and who want to live the highest Christian ideals, they're fleeing to the desert. Athanasius says the desert became a city. In the 4th century, they didn't head to San Francisco, but out to a few remote oases in the Libyan desert west of Cairo. Well, John Cassian had heard about all this, and he wanted to go. The elders of the Bethlehem Monastery were not eager that this young person should embark on a journey like this and leave behind discipline, rule, and community. They extracted a solemn oath sworn on the Cave of the Nativity in Bethlehem that he would hurry and return. That's the one oath that he never kept. Once he encountered the Egyptian monks, he knew he could never return to Bethlehem. Here, I might as well put a map up for you of his world. He's traveled around the Mediterranean world. You can see some of the sites there. He was converted immediately to the ideals of the Egyptians living this monastic life. The reputation as a holy land for Egypt was at its height. Preachers compared the Egyptian monks to angels. They were the thrice blessed light of the world, those whose prayers saved the earth, caused the rain to fall, and so on. They had unlocked the gates of paradise that were closed by Adam's sin. So it's time of high idealism, and Cassian is smitten by all this. For about 7 years, he toured around the region, especially in the Nile Delta. So these are the two regions around Panephesus in the sort of northeast there, and the Wadi Natron in the west. And he toured around and interviewed people for a number of years. He interviewed especially 15 of the most famous of these elders, and he wrote up these interviews in a book called The Conferences or The Interviews. He would stick his microphone in their faces and interview them and say, "Tell me, Abba Moses, what is the secret of the spiritual life?" And then he'd write up that dialogue. And in time, he would be a key pipeline that connected what's happening here in the desert to later ages, and a link between the East and the West, traveled throughout the Mediterranean, ended up in southern France, and when Benedict wrote his rule, the Benedictine rule, it was largely drawn out of Cassian. And when Benedict wrote his Benedictine rule, he said to his monks, he said, after supper, go to the warming room, make some hot chocolate, and read John Cassian. That's basically, so John Cassian, we're going to talk about, he's been read continually for over 1,500 years. Let me just show you, I just want you to be able to picture this world. So these are, look at the sharp line like a razor blade that divides the settled land and the green land near the Nile and the desert. And people were quite afraid of the desert. It was the place of the dead. It was the place of the demons that had been driven out of the cities. And it was the place that you feared. And yet that's where these people went to live. And they went out towards the desert of Nitria. That's the Wadi Natron. And then out further, sort of from Nitria, that was sort of a day's walk. That's the first place people will encounter them. And then out further to this oasis that you can see over here. And that's where a lot of these communities were established. They're basically prayer communities. So forget for the moment the word monasticism. This is just people establishing prayer communities for the purpose of intensive prayer, seeking the face of God. And when they went and built pipelines and so on out through this region, archaeologically, they discovered still some of the ruins and so on of some of this is there. You can see it, where some of these communities existed. And they've excavated some of these simple cells that were just dug out of the rock, out of the, I don't know if it's tufa or what kind of rock it is that they built these out of. And often there's just a simple reed mat, there's an oil lamp, and there's some flatbread, just enough to sustain life and continue a life of prayer. So, strange world, huh? If some of my students wanted to go do this, I'm not sure I'd be too pleased. You know, it actually is quite radical. And Jim Houston describes them as sort of like the spiritual astronauts of the going into outer space, a place that doesn't easily sustain life. And not all of us can do it, but they bring back a report, you know, of what it was like, and that the conditions are extreme, and the mistakes are disastrous, like in space. When you have accidents in space, they're disastrous. And there are some of these monks that kind of burned up on reentry and that made all sorts of mistakes. But there's still things we can learn from them. In the very first interview that Cassian does, he shoves his microphone into the face of the renowned Abba Moses in the desert of Skeet that we just looked at. And he asks him, so Moses, can you tell the listeners at home just what is a monk anyways? The way I would read that, frankly, is what is a Christian anyways? Is the question he's asking, monos, to be about one thing, about the Lord Jesus. At first, Moses was pretty crusty, taciturn. He just said, no comment. But Cassian keeps coming back, and finally he broke down in tears, and Abba Moses said, okay, and he grants the interview. He says the ultimate goal of the Christian is the kingdom of God. The ultimate goal is eternal life. But he says you also need to know the immediate objective. It's not enough just to know this is the remote or ultimate goal. What is your immediate objective? And the Greek word is skopos, which is a bit like you know what you're aiming for, but you also have to know your scope. You have to have a scope to look through and something more immediate. And he says the goal is a clean heart. The goal is a clean heart, a pure heart. Moses continued, our objective is purity of heart, for without this, the goal cannot be reached. You have purity of heart for an objective. Eternal life as the goal. As Jesus taught, Matthew 5:8, Sermon on the Mount, the pure in heart shall see God. The goal is to see God. The immediate objective is purity of heart. We looked at the Collect for Purity yesterday. To whom all hearts be open, all desires known, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. By the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, we pray for this purity of heart. He says, everything we do is undertaken, all the disciplines of the desert, fasting, vigils, and so on. This is all reading scripture, all the other activities are, he said, to trap and hold our hearts free from every harm. and every dangerous passion to rise step by step to the high point of love. So I have a few paragraphs, not too many here, just to see this. Let's just read this together. Let me read it for you. Our objective is purity of heart, for without this, the goal cannot be reached. You have purity of heart for an objective. Eternal life is the goal. Everything we do, our every objective must be undertaken for the sake of purity of heart. This is why we take on loneliness, fasting, vigils, work, nakedness. I never thought of nakedness as a spiritual discipline, so I'm not exactly sure what he means. For this, we must practice the reading of Scripture together with all the other virtuous activities, and we do so to trap and hold our hearts free from the harm of every dangerous passion to rise step by step to the high point of love. And then here's just underlining some of these things. Purity of heart, purity of heart, purity of heart. And then the goal is eternal life, the high point of love. So you see, discipline, spiritual disciplines are always instrumental, not terminal. Spiritual discipline is not an end in itself. We're not trying just to get buffed spiritually and to deepen our autonomy. Spiritual disciplines are not a matter of control and deepening our autonomy. Spiritual disciplines are for the sake of love. Here's an illustration of this. Because I think as in the Protestant world, we rightly think of the motive force or the motor of pursuing something like purity of heart. The motor is gratitude for sins forgiven. And that's absolutely fundamental. But think of it this way. Imagine the person you love most in the world is on the other side of the glass from you, right? On the other side of the glass. The face that I love most in all the world, my wife Carolyn, is on the other side of this glass, and the glass is dirty and smudged, and you can't see through it. And yet the face that I love most in all the world and that I long to see is on the other side of this glass. Love would lighten every stroke as I try to clean the window. And there's a kind of love that would bid me clean the window that I may increasingly see with greater clarity the face that I love most in all the world. This is the sense in which love inspires discipline, right? And the more clearly I see this face, the more clearly the desire, all my desires and all my hopes, the beauty that I long for, the more that I see it, the more I want to clean this window. And so the ancients had this sense that it's as God works in us, there's no more merit that you get by doing this work, but there's a deeper capacity to see more of God. The vision becomes increasingly clear as the Holy Spirit does this work to purify our hearts. So that's the spirit here. And in a sense, what in book one, what is invoiced here, if you like, this is the goal, is delivered 10 interviews later. It is invoiced here, and it's delivered later. So I'll come to that in just a minute. Can I just say, this makes discipline, transforms it. It has for me. It makes discipline a joyful thing. Every exertion lightened by the increasingly clear vision of your beloved. And so can I just pause and ask, is this something you want? The pure in heart will see God. I think it's deep in the heart of every believer that you want to see God. To see God. And so you long for your life to be purified, to become more holy, more like Christ, to deepen your capacity for the vision glorious. Like suffering Job in the Old Testament, he just wanted more than anything else in the midst of his suffering to see God face to face. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. There are a lot of things I'm not very sure about, but I know that I long to be able to see the face of God someday. And I know that all the streams empty into this ocean, that everything I've ever hoped for and longed for is found here. to see the face of God. I want him to increase my capacity to make my vessel larger, to receive more of him. I think this can be the prayer for each of us. So the ancients were aware of a paradox here. We're made for this, but the Bible also says that God dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man can see and live. Jesus is the one that enables us to see God. Without him, we have no hope of this. And so if Jesus enables us to see God, how do we see Jesus? That's where we need the Bible. For now, the scriptures lead us to Jesus. So listen to this statement from Augustine. Augustine said, for now, until the great day in which we are in God's presence, for now, treat the scripture as the face of God. Melt in its presence. Treat the scripture as the face of God and melt in its presence. We don't worship the scriptures. We don't believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Book. We don't worship the scriptures, but we cherish the scriptures because they bring us to Jesus and Jesus brings us to God. Melt in its presence. This is where there's this prayerful reading of scripture. And the practice we're looking at this morning, I think, can help us to do that. So I said what's invoiced here gets delivered in chapter 10. The goal was outlined, and then here's the goal attained. And this is quite an ecstatic passage. He will be all that we are zealous for, all that we strive for. He will be all that we think about, all our living, all that we talk about, our very breath. And that union of the Father and the Son, of the Son and the Father, will fill our senses and our minds. As God loves us with a love that is true and pure, a love that never breaks, we too will be joined to him in a never-ending, unshakable love. It will be such a union that our breathing and our thinking and our talking will be God. You can see all the echoes here of the passage in John 17 that I put on your handout. Look at this. You notice the theme? All that we are zealous for, all that we strive for, all that we think about. I missed one of the alls. All our living, all that we talk about. There's that sense that, see how different this is from spiritual absent-mindedness? We want this deep consciousness of God. And it's about entering into the love of God. It's for the sake of love. God loves us. It's a love that's true. It's a love that never ends. It's an unshakable love. So you can see the theme here. And then the other theme is union. What a mystery that we are united with Christ and we ascend with Christ. It's by Christ that we enter into the presence of God. And the very union of the Father and the Son is one that we are joined to. And I think this is the last of the longer quotations I have for you. And we will come at last to that goal. Remember, this is the goal is forecasted in book one, interview one, and now it's attained. The goal which the Lord prayed would be fulfilled in us. And here we have John 17. That they may all be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so they are utterly one. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. This then is the goal of the monk. This is the goal of the single-minded Christian. All his striving must be for this, a foretaste in this body, here and now, in daily life, of the life and glory of heaven. To have the soul rise each day to the things of the Spirit until all its living and all its wishing become one unending prayer. That's the key transition or segue into the practice that we'll be looking at. But you see here, this is the goal. The pure in heart will see God. This is what Cassian feels like it looks like. This is like the secret. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that life itself becomes one unending prayer. It's quite an ecstatic passage. I don't know if you can feel the energy of this passage, the sense that in this conference, he feels like there's something precious. This is the goal of human life, to be lived in the presence of God. To be of one, have a kind of all our powers united in this one thing. Give me an undivided heart, Psalm 86, that I may fear thy name. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. What does it mean for our hearts to be in this kind of a place? We are made to be fully alive. This is life itself. Irenaeus said, the glory of God is a living man. The life of man is the vision of God. This is what it is to be alive. Okay, so did some history, did some theology, and now it's time to talk about practice. What does this look like in practice? There's a bit of a background to this, that there was certain kinds of controversy that went on in the desert, and it actually led to pitched battles and all sorts of things going on. These are really interesting people. It was partly over whether you could picture God or not, whether you could form a picture of God, and some people felt like that was idolatrous, and they were kind of worried because some of the Coptic Christians seemed like it was too close to paganism to picture God, right, and pray to God and imagine him. Other people said no, because of the incarnation, because Jesus is God's son in flesh, if you take a picture of him, it would develop, and you can picture God, right? And so the controversy went back and forth. But as some of them were talking about the fact that, no, you can't picture God, there was one fellow, poor Serapion, who felt like, you've taken my God away. I don't know how to pray anymore if I can't picture God. And you could really pity this person who all of a sudden he feels like he doesn't know how to pray anymore. I actually had a student from Switzerland once come and sit down in my office. And she had been from a charismatic house church in Switzerland, and she came to Regent College, and there's all this academic language she's learning and so on, and it's cross-cultural, and she used almost the same language as poor Serapion. She said, I felt like you've taken my God away, and I don't know how to pray anymore. Like, I've been destabilized, and things I thought were true, I'm not sure they're true anymore. And we prayed about that and tried to help her with what it meant to pray in this kind of confusing situation where she's relearning certain things. So in that context, especially Cassian has a friend named Germanus, and he's sort of a interesting kind of figure, but he often asks sort of the dumb questions and so on. But Germanus is the guy who's really worried about distractions. If I can't focus on an image in prayer, won't my mind just wander? And how do I focus then in prayer? And this is a big question that comes down. And so they go to Abba Isaac and ask him this question and say, we need to know the answer to this. And he goes, well, I have the answer to that. And I have the secret to that. And they go, well, tell us. He says, no. And, come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow, maybe I'll tell you. And it's like, you have the secret to the spiritual life and you're not going to tell us? Yeah, okay, well, come back tomorrow. And then he says, okay. Psalm 70, verse 1. That's all. Psalm 70, verse 1. That's it. Come to my help, O God. Lord, hurry to my rescue. That's like, that's it. That's it. He says, yeah, that's it. This verse should turn unceasingly in your heart. You focus on the scripture and you repeat it over the course of the day. You can recite this in the midst of whatever task you are doing, whatever service you are performing. As you travel about, there's never a moment, even as you sleep, he said, as you eat, even when nature calls, he says. You can pray this. It's your first thought in the morning. It's your last thought before bed, even as you drift off. It can be always at your side. It accompanies you through every moment, just as Moses commanded in the Shema, Hear, O Israel, was to be continually practiced by the Jews. It would anchor the mind. It would be a leitmotif, a musical theme present all the way through your life, even when you're praying other prayers. It tethers you. It grounds you while you're reading other texts. It's a foundation and a capstone, a base layer to all of your prayers. There you have it. The purpose-driven monk will pray this verse over and over. All right. So let's look. This is, I do have one more paragraph here. There's a lot of text this morning. Bear with me. To keep the thought of God always in your mind, That's the goal we've just been talking about, what it means for God to be everything, for your consciousness to just be penetrated by the presence of God, to live in His presence. How do you do that? What is practical? He says you must cling totally to this formula. The word is translated differently. It could be practice. Could be almost translated technique for piety. And it's just this one Bible verse. In some of you may know it in the older version as, O God, make speed to save us. O Lord, make haste to help us, is how it's found its way into prayer books and so on. He says, it is not without good reason that this verse we have chosen, says Abba Moses, from the whole of Scripture as a device. It carries with it all the feelings of which human nature is capable. It can be adapted to every condition, usefully deployed against every danger. What does it do? It expresses the humility of a pious confession. I recognize that I'm in need of help. It always produces humility to pray this. I always need God's help. There's never a situation in which I don't need its help. It conveys the watchfulness born of unending worry and fear. You can pray this in any anxiety, in all insecurity. It conveys a sense of our frailty, but also the assurance of being heard, because I'm praying to someone who I know is a Savior. The confidence that help is always and everywhere present. All I need to do is ask for it. Someone who is forever calling out to his protector is very sure of having him close by. It's the confidence that I have a Savior. This is the voice filled with the ardor of love and charity. This is the terrified cry of someone who sees the snares of the enemy, the cry of someone besieged day and night, exclaiming that he cannot escape unless his protector comes to the rescue. What did I underline here? Oh, this corresponds to those all words that we've been seeing, those all words, but now it's in practice. The whole of Scripture compressed into this one verse, he says. All the feelings that a human has compressed into this verse. Every condition I might face in life can be addressed by this. Every danger, and that God is always and everywhere present. Do you see the way this practice is corresponding to the goal and the ideal? Right? Part of the background here is there is a guy named Evagrius at Nitria, one of these places in the desert. And Evagrius wrote a book called Anti-Reticos, and it had, I don't know, 80 or 100 Bible verses for different situations. And it's just like, I just looked at my Gideon Bible in my room. If you open up the Gideon Bible, right at the very front page, it says, when you are in danger, gives you a verse. When you are weary, here's a verse. When you are, and you've got all these different conditions. When you're feeling temptation, here's a verse to read. Well, that's basically what Evagrius wrote. It was all these different verses that you could use in times of temptation, or if you're tempted by lust or by gluttony or by pride. Here's the different verses you use as weapons against the enemy. Basically what Cassian did, he said, we can just do it all with one verse. He says, this works in all conditions. And there's actually a passage that runs on for a couple pages, and it's a very beautiful passage about all of these different kind of conditions in which you can pray this. Even when things are going well, you rise in gratitude that you have such a Savior. You're aware of your weakness, that you could fall. There is no condition in which you can't be praying this prayer. So what we're being introduced to here is really a pattern of sentence prayers. And many of you may have been introduced to this. In my youth, I was introduced to this through the Navigators and through their Bible memorization. And my dad was a member of the Gideons and through some of that. And, it's really just a matter of praying sentence prayers. And it's been a part of the tradition for a long, long time. Some of the virtues there I underlined. But let's look at the method and just try to understand it a little bit. First of all, these are biblical prayers. And by the way, it doesn't need to be this verse. There may be another verse that you want to use in your own practice. You may want to shift from time to time. When I, in 1995, I went into a very difficult season in my life where I kind of was in Oxford and I kind of crashed into a difficult experience of depression. And it was overwhelming. And I can remember time and time again cycling up Headington Hill in the dark, in the rain, and just crying out to God. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. And I just prayed over and over again out of Psalm 130. And that was the verse that I just kind of clung to for dear life. I lashed myself to Psalm 130 and hung on for dear life. And there may be other verses out of the Psalms or other places in the scripture that you can hang on to and pray in this spirit. Because what it really is it's a pattern of biblical meditation. Melete or meditatio, Greek or Latin. It's a bit like when I watch my dog Gus chewing his bone, and he loves his Nyla bone, and he just, I mean, every bone you give him, he just kind of destroys it, and you watch him chewing and chewing and chewing. What he's doing, it's like the Greek or Latin word is like what he's doing. You're chewing on the bone. That old phrase, worrying a bone, you're chewing on this. It's a way of meditating on the scriptures. It's a way of having the scripture, taking it from its textual context and giving it a psychological context, that this now is a part of my life and I want to pray this into my life. In every situation, I want the word of God to dwell in me richly, and I want to deeply meditate and chew on this verse in all situations and let it shape me. So it's a pattern of memorization, recitation. In fact, that's another word they use, would be ruminatio, which would be rumen is like cud, like chewing the cud. Like I've taken it down in my first stomach and I bring it back up and I chew on it some more. And you just keep chewing on the scriptures, wanting it to be digested and become a part of you. So the first thing this is it's a pattern of biblical prayer or biblical meditation. Secondly, it's an arrow prayer. Have you heard that term? An arrow prayer. It's like, this is passages of scripture that you weaponize when facing temptation and assaults of the enemy. In the desert, they were vividly aware of this, and that in my weakness, I need to cling to scripture, and as I face temptation, I use this prayer as a kind of arrow that I shoot up send into God's presence and against temptation, against gluttony, against lust, against anger, greed, despair, acidity, that kind of spiritual boredom, vanity, pride, and they were very aware that these prayers were to be used against temptation in the midst of everyday life. And finally, it's a kind of concentrated prayer, a concentrated prayer. And you get that sense when Abba Moses says it's like all the Bible compressed into one verse. And there's a kind of compression here. And there's a sense that in praying this prayer, as it becomes a kind of baseline for prayer, what you want is for it to lead you into the presence of God himself. It's like there are those moments where I might be talking to Carolyn, I may contemplate my wife Carolyn, but in the end, even in the midst of these words, what I want to do is to encounter Carolyn and to be in her presence, which is more than even all the words I could use. There's a sense that in praying this prayer in a kind of concentrated way, it becomes a means to be, this is the old-fashioned word, recollected. Recollected means that I am, rather than a dispersed consciousness, it's concentrated, and I am aware of the presence of God. I'm recollected to the fact that God is here and God is present. So those are the three things that this prayer, at least according to these folks, this prayer is supposed to do. The beauty of it is it's so simple. And in terms of practice, I mean, all this stuff we're talking about, all you need to do is take a sentence of scripture and pray it throughout the day. My father, he's 86, he has cancer. He's in the autumn season of his life. He's a lovely, godly man. He used to say to me growing up, Bruce, if you leave God out of the little things in your life, you'll leave him out of 90% of your life. You know? And he used to do this kind of thing. He didn't read the Desert Fathers. He's a godly businessman. But he used to have some of these sentences from Scripture that he would just kind of pray throughout his day, and I think this is the goal. It is memorization, meditation. It is warding off temptation, and it's the desire to be led by this in a concentrated way into the very presence of God, even beyond words, lost in wonder, love, and praise, as Charles Wesley would say. Let me do a couple of things, just really briefly, the after history, the influence. So the eastern side of the church that speaks Greek and eventually Ukrainian and Russian, that side of the church, they take this up, this pattern up. And it's the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Maybe you've heard people using that as their sentence prayer. Same deal, right? Same source. And it ends up through what they call the Sinai tradition and the Philokalia being picked up in the Eastern Church and all the way through to later books in the 19th century, like the Russian pilgrim walking around Russia reciting, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. So that's another verse that sometimes people use in this sort of way. That's way over in the East. In the West, it makes its way into the standard service books. We talked about some of those. And the standard service books in the daily office all have this. You can't see quite there, but I circled in my common prayer book where morning and evening, every morning when Carolyn and I pray, we have, O God, make speed to save us. O Lord, make haste to help us. That goes right back to Cassian. That's how it ended up in the service books, is we pray for God's help at the beginning of the service, along with, O Lord, open our lips, from the Psalms. And so it's there in all of these forms. Finally, this is just bonus. This is free. You don't have to pay for this part. This is a diary I'm translating right now by George Whitfield, and just waiting any time now for a contract from Oxford. But it's George Whitfield, when he was my youngest son's age in Oxford, kept a diary of what he did every hour of the day. And he was one of the great evangelists of the 18th century. And this is just a page from his diary. Joel, do you want to read this for the people? You got it? You're good? It's a little bit difficult, but this is a Saturday in March. And you can see in the left-hand column, 6 o'clock in the morning, then 7 o'clock, then 8 o'clock, then 9 o'clock. And when you see the little scroll, the letter E, and then he has Ibidem or Ibid, and then E, and then Ibid. But every hour of the day, that E is for an ejaculatory prayer or a sentence prayer. So he's praying something like this every hour of the day. This is one of the early evangelicals. And it's there in the 17th century, and it's there for a number of these figures. So this is a pattern of prayer that has a history to it. There's a kind of theology to it that I tried to explain, but it's very simple. Ryan sent me a email this morning, lovely email, that his own daughter, they've been doing these short prayers at home, and where she had scribbled on a cover of the Daily Bread, the one of these sentence prayers, these short prayers that they've been praying as a family. You can teach this to your kids. Here's a sentence prayer to take with you throughout the day. So let me read you a letter I got from one of my students, because I've been doing this for some 20 years. I've been trying to practice this myself. I've been trying to teach in some of my classes. I teach some of this material from the Desert Fathers. I'm going to change the name of the student for confidentiality. But here he writes, I'm Stephen, and I'm currently in your Christian Spirit class. Since it's coming up on a year now since you came and gave a lecture on the active life and the contemplative life and had some of us read John Cassian, I thought I might tell you a little bit of how much that reading affected me. Specifically, the prayer, come to my help, O God, Lord, hurry to my rescue. Put simply, I can honestly say that those simple words have been the crux of my prayer life for the last year. I did that reading at a time when I needed a way to cry out for help from God, a way to admit my own helplessness and inability to extricate myself from sin. The prayer was a beacon of hope to me, and I latched onto it. I repeated it so often that it became almost instinctual to me. And while I was not praying in response to the failure to live some kind of ascetical life like John Cassian, I was praying in response to my failure to respond well to my personal relationships, my time at Regent, my own inner state. As the year went on, the prayer became even deeper and richer for me as I began to pray not only come to my help, O God, but come to our help, O God. And to pray not only in moments of need, but also in moments of gratefulness and joy when I could too easily have forgotten my utter dependence on God's help. I prayed it for others, for my church, And in one inspired moment on the way to work at 6 a.m., I prayed it for myself, my coworkers at the bakery, for West Point Grey, for Vancouver, for Canada, for the world. I prayed it today as I struggled to get out of bed to go to church. And I prayed it today as I sat on the beach enjoying the gorgeous weather and trying to reflect on the richness of my experience last weekend at the Regent Retreat. To sum up, I want you to know that this prayer has made and will continue to make an indelible mark on my life of prayer. It was the simple phrase that which this young man, adrift and without a set prayer routine, needed. This simple phrase that he needed. It was a beacon of truth during some very dark days, and it will continue to bless me as I am constantly reminded and constantly in need of a reminder that it is God who saves me. It is God who is ever hurrying to my rescue. All right. So I love that image of the tool belt. Different tools for prayer this weekend. It's very manly too, isn't it, for a men's retreat? Tool time. Have my tool belt, you know. So can you add this to your tool belt to take away? You're welcome to test drive this today if you want. Take it out for a spin. Let's do one more thing. James has kindly offered to, we've put this to music so we can sing it. And come to my help, O God, Lord, hurry to my rescue. And it's a Teze sort of tune. But when I did this with Steve Bell and he wrote this, he did it in a minor key and then modulated into a major key as he was reflecting on this, that sometimes we're praying in a time of need. And the minor key is sort of thinking about our need. And the major key opens us up in terms of thinking about that we have such a Savior. We have such a place to turn to. And so I thought maybe we could sing it. Can we do that? And let me find a slide where I've got it here. There it is. And we'll just sing this together. So I hope that sort of sings it. Yeah. Thank you. I hope that this can, even the music can help pray this into your heart. And I think we'll, I think this is where we'll end today. But I just pray for you all. In fact, let me pray for you all that as you take these things away, this might all be just a way of responding to the voice of this calling and the drawing of this love. That the Lord Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are weary. The Lord Jesus who says, come away with me. The Lord Jesus who says to Peter on the water, come. That these will just be different paths on which to run to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the way to the Father. We thank you that you pour out the Holy Spirit and that all the conditions are perfect for us to be able to come to you in prayer. We thank you for the wisdom of the Church of the Ages and our brothers and sisters who have sought you down these different paths of prayer. And if there are things here that are helpful for us, help us to be faithful to try to practice these things. For we want to come to you. We want to respond to your invitation to put out into deep water. We want to be aware of you moment by moment in our lives, conscious of you, to be referring our actions and our thoughts and our feelings to you, and to invite you deeper into our lives. We want the scriptures to shape us and to shape our prayers. And so the last thing we pray as we go from this place is just this. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen.